despite the complaint that we hear often from parents that children are ungrateful, and it is said routinely of people that we as a people are ungrateful. And yet, even if disingenuously offered, we tend to be people who say thank you a lot. I mean, somebody does us a favor, we generally will thank them for that favor. And so you leave the grocery store and your bag spills and all your groceries on the floor, and somebody comes and helps you to collect them. We will routinely say thank you. But we say thank you even in the strangest of circumstances. And so you were to go to the mechanic to get your car fixed. You think it's going to cost you $500, and then the guy gives you the bill, it's $5,000. And when he hands you back the card, after this very heavy blow, you say thank you. If then we can express gratitude, even when it appears that such gratitude is unnecessary, how much more are we to express gratitude to our God for all that he has done? And the hymn here in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, lays out solid reasons for Christians to praise and to thank our God. This hymn of thanksgiving here in Revelation 11 follows two things that we see in the beginning of the chapter 11, the measuring of the temple and the persecution of the two witnesses. And together, these two accounts portray the people of God as those who are measured or protected, and yet they are persecuted. But in verse 15, we come to the seventh angel and the sounding of the seven trumpet. We have these series of judgments. First, the seven seals of human destiny that the Lord opens. We have the seven trumpets, and then we will have the seven bowls. But here is the final trumpet. And John tells us that when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, that he hears voices in heaven. And he hears voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And after that, John says, and the 24 elders who we already met in chapter 4, these 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped him, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is the hymn, the only hymn of thanksgiving in Revelation. And you see something of the profound reverence for God by these 24 elders as they leave their thrones and fall on their faces before God. Not only do you see the reverence in their falling on their faces before God, but you see the utter God-centeredness of their praise and thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Well, I want to suggest first that as you read this hymn of thanksgiving, that God, in the first instance, is to be thanked because he is the creator of heaven and earth. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Right there in the description of God the Almighty is the notion of God the Creator. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, Pantokrator. This term Almighty was used in the Old Testament of God. We think of this description of God in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Lord, or Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, in Genesis 17 verse 1, to be correct. Walk before me and be thou blameless. Why? Because I am God Almighty. And this description of God as Pantokrator, this description of God as Almighty, points to the fact that God is omnipotent. It is an aspect, it is almightiness then, is a description of God's supremacy, of his greatness. It refers to God who in his absolute being and in the fullness of his being, the God who is eternally independent, a God, in other words, of utter and absolute perfection. This God of absolute perfection is a God of absolute power. Infinite power. And so when God is described as Almighty, it points to the reality that God possesses infinite power and supreme authority over all things. In short, by describing God as Almighty, it means that he can accomplish all that he wills to do. Scripture, we have the Lord asking, is there anything too hard for me? And that answer, of course, is no, there can be nothing too hard or impossible for God. All that God wills to do, he has the ability to accomplish because of the perfection of his being, because he is Almighty. And this is the description of God. We encounter it earlier in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 8, where the Lord speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so when these creatures are describing God as the Almighty, they are describing him in the first instance as the sovereign creator. And you may say, well, where do you see any kind of connection between Almighty and God as creator? Well, I will point you to Revelation chapter 4. Here in Revelation chapter 4, John has a vision of God, a vision of the throne in heaven and celestial beings praising God. Now, if you pick up the reading in Revelation chapter 4 and somewhere around verse 8, John says that there were four living creatures in heaven who were full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, so incessantly, they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. These four living creatures, filled with eyes, representing all of mankind, are praising God as holy, the Lord God Almighty of incredible infinite power. And John then continues in verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who we are looking at in chapter 11, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The four elders identify God as the Almighty, The four living beings identify God as the Almighty. The 24 elders says that he is the one who created all things. Thus, the Almighty is the Almighty Creator. The one that is said in the Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The one who says, I am Alpha, the beginning of all things, the Omega, the end of all things, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. It is this one that the 24 elders are praising. It is this one that they sing this anthem of thanks. We give thanks to you, Almighty, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. This is this one who is the Creator, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, Isaiah tells us. He alone is the Creator of this universe and the Lord of history. He alone created what theologians call ex nihilo, out of nothing. He's the one who created from the limitless riches of his being. He's the one who created freely, that is, without constraint or compulsion. There was no need in God to create. He wasn't somehow bored in eternity. He wasn't lonely. He dwells in a triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this one who is the Almighty and the Almighty Creator creates not from compulsion, not because he is forced to do so, but from the goodness of his being and from his own grace. And he created for his glory. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the sovereign creator and preserver of our lives, he who upholds the world by the word of his power. You see, this is important for us to consider, that the very first reason that they mention that God is to be praised and given thanks is because he's almighty. You see, thanksgiving then is the fundamental response of the creature to the Creator. And that is one of the reasons we have a problem with this notion of Darwinian evolution. Not only is it logically inconsistent that we can have an intelligent universe, an intelligent world governed by laws that comes from chaos, without plan, without thought. Not only is it logically inconsistent and scientifically fictive, it is morally and spiritually abominable to divorce God from his world. Our first responsibility, by the very nature that we are creatures created by God, is that we must give thanks to him, O Lord God Almighty. Do you thank God for creating you? Do you thank God for the life that you have? A life that is not our own, but given by us as a gift of our gracious God. But if God is to be thanked because he is the sovereign creator, God is to be thanked because he is not only creator, but consummator of the kingdom of God. You see this because this hymn of praise continues. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. This description of God as the one who is and who was and is to come, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, is simply a reference to God who is eternal, the God who is, the God who was, the God who is to come, means that God existed before time and will exist at the end of time. He is eternal. Here, this description of God as the one who is and the one who was and is to come is abbreviated. Here, these creatures say to God, we thank you, Lord God, because you're almighty. And because you're the one who is and who was, what did they leave out? They didn't say, you are the one who is to come. Why? Because they are looking, you see, at the end of history, when God has indeed come and manifested himself. You see, they are describing God as the one who is the consummator, the sovereign ruler of history. He sees history from the vantage point of the end. And we need to know that in biblical terms, time is described not as in Hinduism as circular, but linear. That is, time is moving from a starting point to an end point. It is linear. And here the writer says that the end of the age has come. This is why God is described, you see, as the one who has taken his power and begun to reign. That is, the long-awaited promise end of all things has now arrived. And they are singing this song. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have now begun to reign. It marks the end of history. We must not imagine that this description of God, who has taken his great power and has begun to reign, suggests that this is now going to be at the end of time, the first time that God is going to rule and reign. What John and the 24 elders are describing is that the end of history will mark the rule of God in a different way from that which we have known throughout our life. Let me amplify. In this life, God reigns. But from all appearance, Satan reigns over the kingdom of darkness. It appears that Satan and the forces of darkness are ruling supremely. Evil and wickedness are on every hand. God's rule is seen as weak, misinterpreted as anemic. The cross is despised as weak and folly. The rule of God is despised and flouted and rejected. And millions, even this morning, refuse to acknowledge God's kingly rule over them. They refuse to give him the obedience and his rightful worship. But here, these celestial beings, they see the end point of history, and they are now singing to him who is and who was, the one who has come, and that this coming of the Lord will bring a radical change in how God is perceived. What it means when he says he has taken his great power and now begun to reign, it's a way of talking about the ultimate victory of God over all evil and over all opposition. And it means then that God will bring history to a close. That is what we call the consummation. God, you see, is not simply almighty. He is not simply the creator. He is the consummator. And he will bring all opposition to his rule to an end, and he will reign in a public way and without opposition. That's what it means to have taken his great power and reign. And this public, unopposed reign of God will be manifested in three ways. Look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. How will God's public, unopposed, universal reign be displayed? It will be displayed by God judging the dead. As in Psalm 2, the psalmist says that the nations rage, They conspire against God. But here, at the end of history, when we think that evil has been left unattended, that there is no response from God, here, God will take his power and reign. And in so reigning, he will judge the dead. All who are his enemies, all who refuse to bow before him, all who conspire against him will stand before the judge of the earth. But his reign, the reign of the consummator who brings history to an end, will be marked not only by rewarding the dead, by judging the dead, but by rewarding his saints. And so verse 18 continues. It tells us that he will have taken his power, he will judge the dead, and he says in verse 18, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name. And so that consummation of all things will not only involve the judging of the dead, but the rewarding of the saints. And these are described as the prophets, the saints, those who have lived holy lives unto God, and those who fear him. That there is a day coming when those who have lived for God will receive a reward. It is always the reward that we will receive called a reward of grace. And the reason it is called a reward of grace, it is because regardless of how well we think we have lived, we can never live perfectly to earn anything from God. And therefore, those who fear him, treat him with reverence, those who serve him as his saints and live for him will receive a reward from God that is a token and a manifestation of his grace towards us. But God, who is praised, God who is thanked as the consummator, his rule will be described thirdly as destroying the destroyers of the earth. You see, the judgment of God is just. Those who destroy the earth, and in Revelation it refers to the destroyers of the earth there, would be Satan, the beast, so referring to Babylon, or at that time Rome, but falls, those who, society that lives in rebellion against God, and false prophets. And so what we see here is that God is praised. The 24 elders look forward to the time when God will consummate history. That the age of chaos and rebellion and sin in which we live will come to an end. Michael Horton, the systematic theologian, says, we want to be our own playwright. We want to be our own producer and director of our life movie. But God will put an end to human royal pretensions. He who is the Alpha, that is the Creator, he who is the Omega, the Consummator, will put an end to all evil in this world. And then there will be that shout in heaven, the kingdoms of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God will not just be supreme in the consummation, he will be seen to be supreme. We will be in no doubt as to who rules this world. And so what we've argued from this song of thanksgiving is God is to be thanked first because he is the creator. And secondly, we have argued because of the description of the one who is and was and has taken his great power and begun to reign, that God is the consummator, and for that reason, secondly, he is to be praised. But thirdly, the Lord is to be thanked because he is the covenant redeemer. Because he's the covenant redeemer. Last week, TikTok was on fire. In fact, the news media was on fire. So this lady, Kati Santry from Columbus, Ohio, posted a video on TikTok after she had dug up a tree in her backyard because she wanted to erect a fence. And when she dug up the tree, in the hole, she saw a rug rolled up. Now, she said she didn't think much about it. Until the next day, she goes into her home study and find that her computer screen had shattered and her desk had been disturbed. And she posted it on TikTok and says, I think my house is haunted. And she wondered whether or not it had something to do with that carpet buried in her backyard. Well, of course, TikTok became a buzz. People had all kinds of theory, but they landed on the idea that there was a body buried there. So they told her that she had to call the police. And so she did. The police came, took a look, and went away, thought nothing of it. Those on TikTok were very upset. They wanted to investigate. And so people were thinking, we're going to go over there, we're going to dig up the backyard, we're going to find the body. But before they could do that, the police decided to take a second look. So they sent in homicide investigators and cadaver dogs, and they went in. And imagine that these two dogs were released separately, and they both went to the spot where the carpet, the rolled-up rug, was discovered and sat down. And they can smell blood a mile away. Well, the police sprang into action. They taped off the area. They called in CSI investigator. And they brought in an excavator, and they dug up the whole backyard. And lo and behold, they found something. They found a rug, a rolled-up rug, and nothing else. So a friend says to me a few nights ago, it was much ado about nothing. All the news media carrying it, much ado about nothing. But what follows here in Revelation 11 is something about something. And requires much noise, much ado about something of tremendous value that is absolutely irreplaceable. So John tells us that after the 24 elders had sung their hymns of thanksgiving, that he saw in heaven, he saw heaven opened. Look at how he describes it. Then God's temple in verse 19 in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Heaven is God's home. And John says he sees in heaven, the open heaven, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what was that? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box that was kept in the most holy compartment of the tabernacle and temple. In this box were a number of items. One, it contained a pot of manna. There was Aaron's staff. And there were the two tablets of the law which speaks of God's covenant relationship with Israel. And that is why it was called the Ark of the Covenant, because of the two tablets of the law that were found in it. Now, what is important is that the Ark of the Covenant disappeared somewhere about 586 BC, that is at the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple. Many believe that the ark was destroyed, burnt, when the temple was destroyed. But here John sees heaven open and the Ark of the Covenant present. Well, what does it symbolize? What does it mean? Why was it given to Israel? It's very interesting, you know, that whereas in pagan religions, you'll always find an idol referring to the gods. In Israel, there were no idols of God. The only description, the only depiction was this box. Because you see, God is invisible. God is illimitable, and therefore no idol can capture God. Israel religion was without idol. But this Ark of the Covenant was there. And it was given first and foremost as a symbol of God's intimate presence with his people. It if you notice that there were two above this box, there were two cherubim that were facing inward, and their wings covered the ark, this box. But between these two cherubim at the top of the ark, that's where God's glory, Shekinah glory, dwelt. And so the ark then became a symbol of God's immediate presence with his people. And so when John sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, it points to God's continued immediate presence with his people. But the Ark points to the reality. You see, that the curtain that once hung between the holy place and the most holy place had now been removed. God is present, and his people have immediate access to his presence. But the ark also symbolized not only God's immediate presence with his people, to which they have access, it symbolizes God's everlasting faithfulness. You see, it is called the Ark of the Covenant. And it means, therefore, that all God's promises made to his people to be their God and to be with them, all of the promises of God are yea and amen. But there's one thing about this Ark of the Covenant that we ought not to forget. The Ark of the Covenant was the place of atonement. That is where forgiveness of sins was sought. And you remember that this Ark of the Covenant that was kept hidden in the most holy place, where no one was permitted to enter except the high priest once a year. He would go in on the Day of Atonement according to Leviticus 16. And he would bring blood of the animal that had been slain for their sins. And he would sprinkle blood upon the top of the altar. And when the Lord saw blood, the Lord would forgive their sins. It was a point, a reference, that sin can only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. But now, he sees, John that is, sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And it is a symbol of the eternal redemption that Jesus Christ has won. It is a pointer to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has made a sufficient and efficacious sacrifice, that his blood has forgiven our sins, that he has satisfied the wrath of God, and that the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God are permanently available to his children. This sign of the Ark of the Covenant is a testament and an assurance that salvation has been accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross. It is wonderful news. This ought to be much ado about much. I know that the commentators, when they come to the end of verse 19, and they say that the references to the fact that there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. In other words, heaven itself is disturbed and moving. And they say it's a sign of the judgment to come, and I agree. But I do wonder whether it is the presence of the ark, the presence of God's perpetual forgiveness and mercy to us, it is that which caused heaven to move. My friends, I want to draw this to a conclusion. But may I suggest that you and I must express great gratitude to God simply for the fact that he is the Almighty Creator. In other words, we are to express great gratitude to God for his loving kindness to us. We owe no ordinary thanks to God, because he is no ordinary God. He has extended extraordinary kindness to us. We are to thank him for his loving kindness. We who were undeserving of the least of his goodness, God, our Creator, not only created us, but protects and delivers us from danger by his power. He guides us in his wisdom. He satisfies our mouths with good things. And so our land continued to produce wheat and corn and apple and pears. All of it are signs of the loving kindness of God to us. The hymn writer says, all good things around us are sent from heaven above. And so we thank you, God, we thank you, God, for all your love. This is the good God who has displayed his loving kindness, his comforts in our distresses and in our pain. And so we sing with the hymn writer day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. It is a God who has showered us with his kindness, who withholds severe chastisement from us, even though our numerous provocations deserve God's wrath. And all of this kindness that he has heaped on you and me, he has done so not because he's obligated, but because of his love. It is a great evil. It is a great evil to enjoy God's favor without giving thanks to him. And so the psalmist could say, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If we are to give great gratitude and thankfulness to God because of his loving kindness, we are to express great gratitude to God because of his coming reign in righteousness. In this life, we can neither ignore or explain the evils around us. We weep when we are confronted with bodily pain, when we suffer injustice and hatred and contempt. But in all of this, we can rejoice in the future hope of the consummation when all destructive forces will be eliminated and God will consummate his kingdom, when the Lamb that was revealed will be revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he would have finally put an end to every ravage and destructive element of Satan and sin. In that day, we will bless God and the Lamb, and we will say the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That hope is reason to praise, that things will not continue as they are. But oh, my beloved friends, we must give reverential, continual, and joyful thanks to God for that symbol of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, that we are redeemed by his blood, that there is nothing now between us and God, that Christ has fully paid for our sins, and that God has accepted his payment, and the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat in heaven, is a reminder that God has forgiven us of all our sins and healed all our diseases and redeemed our lives from destruction. The Ark stands as assurance of God's perpetual mercy, of God's eternal forgiveness of our sins, of his unfailing covenantal faithfulness. Oh, my dear friends, that Ark of the Covenant tells us that we are saved and saved forever. We must give God thanks for his loving kindness, in his goodness, in his material provisions. We must give him thanks and praise for his coming reign, but we must thank him for his saving grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would today appropriate salvation by trusting in Christ and then going forth to obey him and live a life of thankfulness to our Creator to our consummator and to our redeemer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have not words to praise you. Oh Lord, we have not the time to number our blessings and to name them one by one. But oh God, you have been extremely faithful and true and good. And we thank you for every good gift that have come from your hand. And we bless you that even though we are undeserving, you have been infinitely generous, not only in providing and protecting us, but in giving us a Savior who lives forever and ever and whose work is eternal. Grant us then that we should leave this place with hearts filled with gratitude and thanks. We ask this for Christ's sake.